Good evening. We're going to go back to the book of Romans tonight, and chapter 1. And this morning, as our main passage, we were looking at verse 16. We're going to look at verse 17 tonight, and we're going to expand on verse 17 by looking at as our main thoughts coming from Romans chapter 4. We'd like to just read a verse earlier in the chapter, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we mentioned this morning how we want to share the gospel correctly and truthfully. We don't want to skirt around it. We want to present the simplified truth that has been once for all delivered to us. And the gospel is distinguished from all the cults and religions and humanistic thoughts in the world. Every other belief system, by this tremendous truth that it's got nothing to do with what we do, but it's got to, justification comes by faith in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about going outside the camp. And certainly in the context of that passage, to go outside the camp of Judaism, to not revert back to Judaism. But we could suggest that the gospel calls us to go outside the camp of a works religion and to put our faith in the one who has done the work for us. And so here in verse 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the ones who are justified by faith shall live. That's how we are spiritually alive. That's how we receive eternal life, is to be justified by faith. It's in the faith of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2 says that this gospel was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's something that was known in the Old Testament. Now, certainly we would affirm the truth that the church was not known in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery that was only revealed after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord prophesied of it in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, I will build my church. But the church began at Pentecost. And so there was no knowledge in the Old Testament times of this truth, that the Lord would create a body of Jew and Gentiles, a one body comprised of Jew and Gentiles. That was an unknown truth. So in the book of Isaiah, when it talks about salvation going to the ends of the earth, not only to Israel, there was a belief that Gentiles would be saved, but the idea that it would be in one body was unknown. And so the gospel truth that one is always saved by grace through faith was in Old Testament times and new. Whether during this church age or before the church age in the Old Testament, salvation was always by grace through faith. One was not did not receive salvation by being part of Israel. One was saved always the same way, by grace through faith. That's why the gospel or the salvation could go to Gentiles even in the Old Testament. And so we have the example of Rahab the harlot. She believed in the true God of Israel, and she was saved, not only physically saved, but spiritually saved. We have the example of Ruth. Ruth from the nation of Moab, she was a true believer in the living God. And then I would suggest to you, Nebuchadnezzar is another example of that. He was humbled for 7 years. God turned him into an animal, in a sense, living as an animal. But at the end of that judgment, he put his faith and trust in the living God that Daniel believed in. And so I would suggest to you, we have examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles being saved. But the Jewish people were saved the same way. Often during the time of Israel and the different stages of history, most of the nation was apostate. They followed idols. They were not saved individually. They were promised earthly blessings if they would follow the Lord God. But salvation, spiritual salvation, was always by grace through faith. And that's why at a time of great apostasy, Elijah thought he was the only one left. And he was discouraged. And the Lord said to him, there's 7,000 others just like you, Elijah, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so salvation was always the same way. And so we see that salvation in the types and shadows of the feasts and the offerings and the different symbolism in the Old Testament pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. But as we go to chapter 3, we see this also mentioned in verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. And the law and prophets is a euphemism for the whole Old Testament scriptures. And so the righteousness of God that is available apart from the law is revealed, it is witnessed by the law and prophets. And so certainly in the types and shadows and symbolism of the Old Testament, it was shown the truth that we are saved by grace through faith, and that's the only way to receive the righteousness of our Lord. But I would suggest to you that not only did it point forward to Christ, but what it's saying is that even in Old Testament times, it was witnessed. That salvation was by grace through faith. There was a witness in the Old Testament that this righteousness could only come by grace through faith. A righteousness that is apart from works. And later on in in chapter 3, we see this in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we could ask the question, how could Old Testament saints be saved when Christ had not come yet? And the answer is shown here, that God in his forbearance, his great patience, his great long-suffering, he allowed those sins of the Old Testament saints to be temporarily covered. And so we see that in the different offerings that they would be, for example, a Day of Atonement. The blood of the slain goat would be taken behind the veil and applied to the mercy seat. And then the high priest would come out and he would confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat, which would be let into the wilderness. And that was a picture of a future day when our sins would be completely taken away, never to be remembered again. But in the Old Testament times, the reality of their life, even though that pictured a future thing, and the reality of their life, there was an annual reminder of sins. And they had to do this repeatedly, year after year. So how could they be saved if their sins were never taken away? Well, it says that God and his forbearance passed over. But there came a point in time when the God of justice, the God who must judge sin, though he had temporarily passed over it, had to judge sin. And at Calvary, the Lord judged the sins of the world, put them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore our sins. He bore the penalty for our sins. And so over thousands of years, these had been passed over. And at Calvary, God demonstrated his righteousness that he must judge sin. And 2,000 years ago, he did. But now God judges the sins. Now God demonstrates his righteousness in a different way. by saving all who have faith in the Lord Jesus. He demonstrated his righteousness at Calvary by judging sin. Now he demonstrates his righteousness by justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. And in fact, it would be unjust if the Lord did not save any who came by faith in the Lord Jesus. He would not be a God of justice. He shows his justice by saving even the worst of sinners. A serial killer can be saved. No matter how bad your sins are, if you put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, because God is a God of righteousness, because God is a God of justice, he will save you, because those sins were paid for at Calvary. Someone has mentioned the example of when we think about commerce. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and we, as on this side of Calvary, are saved in a sense like a debit card. And so we have the Old Testament saints, God declaring them righteous on credit, because in the future that judgment would be meted out, their sins would be paid for. In the same way, you might go into a store and you make a purchase and you get the goods, but you haven't paid for them yet. You pay for them later when the bill comes due. You've received the goods on credit with the understanding that you will in the future make that payment. Well, God saved the Old Testament saints that trusted in him on credit, with the understanding of that payment would be made later, and it was made at Calvary. Now, on this side, we can think about the terms of, for example, of an e-transfer. The funds are there, so you send funds through your bank account to an email address of somebody else, and it's a very handy way to do it. And their bank account is linked to their email address, and the funds go from your account directly into their account. And the idea is that the funds are in the account. So unlike the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, there's an unlimited resources in our account, in the sense, or in the Lord's account, that his sacrifice was so infinite, his sacrifice was so great. There's unlimited funds. There's enough in it to save every single person. The billions of people are in the world, they can be saved, because that sacrifice of the Lord is, there's no estimate to the value of that sacrifice. And so that's the answer to how could the Old Testament saints be saved. And whether they were of Israel or whether they were a Gentile, they could be saved. But they were always saved in the very same way. It's always by the grace of God and by believing the revelation that has been given. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And so it says in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make the void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed, first of all, he fulfilled the law by perfectly observing it and doing it in all ways. But he established the law and having the penalty of the law meted out. The law was upheld because sin was punished. And that sin was punished at Calvary. And so the law was established. But God has determined that the only way somebody will be saved, whether they lived at the time of Adam or Enoch or Moses or Abraham, or during the times of the kings and prophets, during the church, during the New Testament times, during the church age, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, whatever age of history, there's only one way to be saved: by grace through faith. And that's how God determined he would save an individual. And salvation is always individual. Nations can't be saved. Whether you're the nation of Israel or any other nation, you cannot be saved by being a physically descendant from somebody. It's always an individual thing. Even in the future, when Israel is restored as a nation to God, there will be a remnant that is saved, but there are many people in Israel that will not be saved. It will be only those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So keeping that in mind, we go to chapter 4, where Paul now is going to elaborate. Now in verse 17, it says of chapter 1, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the idea, and the commentators have different ideas of what that means, from faith to faith. But I would suggest to you it means it's entirely of faith. From the beginning to the end, it's faith. Only faith. Because the idea he's trying to impress upon them is it's not anything to do with works. It's only of faith. And so from faith to faith, it's entirely of faith that somebody is declared righteous. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, or efforts of the flesh, or by his own efforts or his own works?" And of course, the Jewish people, whether in Paul's time or even today, they would suggest to you that Abraham was saved by accumulating good deeds, accumulating good works, storing up works that would gain him favor with God. But Paul says, What has Abraham, our father, gained according to the flesh? What has he obtained according to the flesh? What has he gotten from? And the answer, of course, to this rhetorical question is that he has not received anything by his own efforts. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Nobody can ever boast before God about their works. All our works is like a filthy rags. There's nothing we can do before a holy God. And how obscene it is to think that puny man could ever come before God and boast about themselves. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast in anything else but Christ and him crucified." How can we ever boast? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Lest anyone should ever think, even enter into the thought or idea that they could ever boast before God about what they've done. It can never be by works. "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Paul is directing his attention to the Jews of that time. He's saying, "What? Remember that event, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham had that great victory by rescuing his nephew Lot during that war in Genesis 14, and God had come to him and said, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." He was a shield. He showed himself strong on Abraham's part. Behalf by rescuing him and giving him that great military victory. But Abraham had been promised that there'd be a great nation come from him, and he was a bit discouraged because he says, "The servant in my house is my only heir, and I'm getting older, and I still have no heir in my house." And the Lord pointed him to the stars and said, "Look at all the stars in the sky. So shall thy seed be." It's going to be like that. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed, or he was still Abram at the time. Abram believed what God said. And salvation of every time period is responding to the revelation of God and believing it. To hear the word of God and to believe it. And so in Abraham's case, it was to believe that promise that God made to him and to take it by faith. Today, we must believe God's word, what he says about our time, in our time period, and that's this, that we're sinners and that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. And we must believe the word of the Lord, that only in him can be salvation. It's always the same. It's to take what God says and believe it. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. We must take him at his word. God takes great pleasure in someone just taking him at his word, even when it seems impossible. What he's saying, it seems like humanly impossible, a man that will just take him at his word, God takes great pleasure in that. And that's the only way we can be saved. We've never seen the Lord Jesus with our eyes. We've never seen it with him with our eyes. But by faith, we believe that the eternal Son of God stepped into time. He took upon himself human flesh so that he could go to Calvary and die for our sins. We take it by faith. We believe it. We take God at his word. And Abram took God at his word. And when God said, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, and Abraham took him at his word. And as we're going to see that when he said that, he was talking about spiritual seed. Certainly, Abraham was promised a great physical lineage, but God was specifically referring to a spiritual seed. It says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Can you imagine if you, whether you get a physical check handed to you or you have it deposited in your bank account, if at the end of the week your boss said to you, I've paid you out of the goodness of my heart. After you've sweated and toiled all week, you would be a bit offended. That was a debt that your employer owed you. That's a debt that your boss owed you. You had worked for it, and you deserved payment. And when the one who works, it's not counted as grace. It's not counted as a gift, but it's a debt. The employer owes that to you. But it's different with our salvation. It's not something we can work for. Because he goes on in verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so righteousness is never a debt that God owes you because of something you've done. We can't do something for God where God ever owes us something. God owes us nothing. We are guilty sinners, and there's no debt that God could ever owe us. There's no debt. And if we could work for our salvation, or if that was the only way of being saved, we would be lost because we could never do it. We could never get there. But the grace of God, it's a tremendous truth. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's so much in this verse 5. First of all, it says that we must believe on him, that's God, who justifies. And that word justifies is a legal term. It's something that happens when we trust the Lord as our Savior, that he declares us legally righteous. He views us perfect in Christ. It's a positional truth. It's the way God views us in Christ. But notice it says he justifies the ungodly. We come just as we are in our sins. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We come as we are. And God doesn't make us righteous. We're still unrighteous. He declares us righteous. We're still unrighteous in our practice. And certainly as believers, we know that. We know that we're not there yet. We know that we still, because we still have a sin nature, we still are prone to sin. We are not perfectly in practice righteous yet. But God views us that way in Christ. He's declared us righteous. He's justified us. And that's the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is he's declared us righteous. Sanctification is an ongoing thing where he's gradually conforming us into the image of Christ. And in a future day when we are glorified, in a future day we will be perfectly sanctified. We will be perfect like Christ in his moral beauty. And so it's an ongoing work, but someday that work will be complete. When we will be with the Lord, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in that day. So God declares righteous the ungodly. So the one who believes on him, he by legally has the right to declare us righteous because Christ has paid for those sins. And God would be unjust not to declare us righteous. And that faith is credited or accounted or reckoned or imputed to our account. It's used in these different translations, use these different words, but they all mean the same thing, that righteousness is put to our account. And so when it says that in chapter 1 and verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed entirely by faith. It's not talking about the God being in his attributes righteous. It's talking about the truth that he puts righteousness to our account. He places it in our account. He credits it to us. And it's through the channel of faith. And so it's got nothing to do with works. It's entirely by grace through faith. And so the Jews who would have thought, because they were Jews, they didn't need to be saved because they were physical descendants of Israel. And they would have thought that Gentiles could not be saved because they're Gentiles. The Bible says, you Jews do need to be saved. You do need to be saved. You cannot be saved because you're a physical descendant. And Gentiles can be saved as well. They're not excluded. They're included. God always wanted salvation to go to all the peoples. And so Gentiles are included, but it's by grace through faith. And so he's used the example of Abraham. Now he's going to use the example of David. He used Abraham before the coming of the law. Now after the law is in force, he's going to use their most revered king, the greatest king in Israel's history, the King David. And so he says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This was a quotation from Psalm 32, and it had to do with that terrible event in David's life. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a real servant of God. He was a tender man. He loved the Lord, and we see that in the Psalms he wrote. But he was still a man who could fail. He was still a sinner. And there was a day when he sinned greatly. He committed the sin of adultery. He committed the sin of murder. And he was a guilty man. And for a year that weighed upon him. But he had never brought it out. He never confessed it. And even though it was affecting him physically, he had never been brought to that point where he would confess his sin, where he would admit it and say, I have sinned. But God brought a prophet to him named Nathan, and that prophet Nathan came to him, and Nathan told him a story, and he said there was this king who had everything, and then he said there was this man who just had a little lamb, that's all he had, and that wealthy man took that little lamb from that poor man, his only possession. And David was filled with indignation, and he said, that man should be punished. That man should be receive a terrible punishment for what he did. It's a terrible thing he did. And Nathan just looked at him and said, you're the man. And David was heartbroken. David, a man after God's own heart, he just, something probably inside he'd wanted to do for a long time, he said, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I am. And he confessed his sin. He admitted it. And under the law, David deserved death for what he had done. If God would have judged him according to law, David would have been executed. But God said through Nathan, you will not be killed for this sin. David experienced the truth of his sins not being imputed to him. And if we, as believers, we in the world, before we were believers, we have to recognize that we, if we want to work for our salvation, we will get the wages of it. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you want to work for your salvation, God will give you your wages. But those wages are eternal death. That's what you get for working for your salvation. But if you trust in the Lord, you receive the blessedness of knowing that your sins are not imputed to your account, that God does not impute your sin. In fact, he says, I've removed it as far as the east is from the west. It's been buried in the sea, just as that scapegoat took it, the sins away into the wilderness. Our sins are taken away, and God says, I will choose to remember them no more. It doesn't say he forgets, but he chooses, based upon the work of Christ, he chooses not to remember our sins, because those sins were paid for Christ, by Christ. Those sins were placed on Christ, and they will never be put to our account. our sins are forgiven. And David understood that the blessedness of having our sins removed, our sins not imputed to our account. And so what we could ask the question, if Paul is talking about righteousness being imputed to our account, why does he, and he used the example of Abraham, why does he use an example of David that does not talk about righteousness being imputed, but instead it talks about sins not being imputed to our account? Well, they are in a sense two sides to the same coin. On the one side of the coin, you have the truth that our sins are not imputed to our account. They are forgiven. But you turn the coin over and you see that righteousness is imputed to our account. And so there are two sides of the one coin. And so he uses the example of Abraham, that righteousness is imputed to our account. And he uses the example of David, that sins are not imputed to his account. But he says in verse 6 that this is an example of God imputing righteousness. And he can say that because they're two sides to the same coin. And so there are times in the New Testament where, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a writer will use an example of in the Old Testament, but will use it in a different way it is said in the Old Testament. And so he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. But then he gives the example of sin not being imputed to our account. Then he goes on, possibly a Jewish man might make the objection that, well, what about circumcision? Certainly that has some value in God's eyes. Maybe circumcision will gain us some favor with the Lord. But then he says this in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. It's about following the example of faith of Abraham, to believe God's revelation, to believe on the Lord Jesus, and to, when we believe, righteousness is imputed to us. And it's got nothing to do with circumcision. And so he says here that when was Abraham justified? Was it while he was circumcised? No, before he was circumcised. And as one writer says, he was saved on Gentile ground. He believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a seal of and sign of the fact that a person had was of Israel. It was an outward token of a reality. And Paul is using this as an example of an inward reality of faith of Abraham being shown by his willingness to follow the Lord and circumcision. But the truth is that Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness before the age of 86, we know, because it was before Ishmael was born. He trusted the Lord. And so well before circumcision, before he was circumcised, he had trusted the Lord. Righteousness had been imputed to his account. So it has nothing to do with the physical act of circumcision, because Abraham was already justified before he was circumcised. And then he says, what about the law? Is there any value in following the law? And so in verse 13, he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so faith and law can't coexist together. Grace cannot coexist with works. They are in opposition to each other, because law and work speaks about what we do, while grace and faith talks about what God has done, and we need to put our faith and what he has done. And so they can't coexist. And so if it was of the law, faith is made void, they can't coexist. And the promise is made of no effect because nobody can ever be saved. If it's of the law, nobody would be saved. And the promise of and the hope of salvation could never be had. It cannot be had through the law. And so he comes to verse 16. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. And again, in this verse, there is so much we could say, because we could say, why is it of faith? Well, Paul says here, the reason it has to be of faith so that it could be by grace. God has determined that an eternal past and his sovereign plan and the eternal purposes of God, that salvation would always be by his grace. And so because it's by his grace, because it's a gift, it can only be by faith. Because if it's going to be by grace, we can't do anything, because then it's no longer grace. And so therefore, it has to be of faith so that it can be by God's grace, so that we can just by faith reach out and receive as a gift his salvation. It has to be of faith. But why does it have to be by God's grace? Why did God determine that it would be only by his grace? Well, it's so that he will get all the glory. There can never be any boasting by creation about salvation. And so it has to be by grace, so that all the glory goes to God, that he receives all the glory. And so God desires to be glorified. He desired to be glorified in the Garden of Eden. He desired to be glorified during the law. He desired to be glorified during the kings and prophets. He desires to be glorified today. He wants to be lifted up. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be praised. It's the prerogative and desire of the triune God to be praised and glorified and worshiped. And it's what they deserve and what we as creation should ascribe to them. We should glorify God in all ways. He is deserving of it. And so God wants to be glorified, and he wants to be glorified in salvation. And the only way he can be glorified in salvation is to give it as a gift. And by giving it as a gift, God is glorified, and no one else has anything to boast about. But then it also must be by faith, so that it might be sure to all the seed. How could we ever have assurance? How could we ever know that we are truly saved if it was by works? We would always wonder, have I done enough? And that's why the religions and cults and humanistic belief systems of the world, they can never give assurance to anyone about their eternal destiny, because it's a works base. It's outside the camp, or it's in the camp, pardon me, in the camp of all the faith systems. But to go outside the camp is the only way. It's by grace through faith. And so the only way we can be sure is if it depends upon the all-powerful God, the all-wise God, the God who conceived the whole plan of salvation. If it rests upon him to save us, if it rests upon him to keep us saved, then we can be sure. And the only way it can be sure to all the seed, if it all depended upon God, and we just put our eternal destinies in the hands of God. We've never seen God physically with our eyes. We've never seen the Lord Jesus, but by faith we take him at his word, and we say, Lord, I entrust my eternal destiny to you. I give it to you. I trust you to take care of me. And because the Lord Jesus paid for my sins, I'm just going to give my life to you and entrust you to do with my life what you seem best, because I know you are a loving God and you will keep me. And so we can be sure, all the seed, whether Jew or Gentile, we can be sure because it all rests upon God. And then another reason here why it must be of faith, so that it's not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If it was of the law, it would only include Israel. Only one nation got the law, and that was Israel. If it was only for those of the law, all the Gentile nations would be excluded. But so that it could be to all the seed, it must be by faith. And then he goes on in verse 17. He says, I've made you a father of many nations. And this was said to Abram in Genesis 17, in the presence of him whom he believed. And in the very presence of God, God said, I've made you a father of many nations. even though you have no heir yet, you believe that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abram, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham meaning father of many. Yeah, you don't have an heir yet, but I'm going to change you, your name to father of many, because even though it's not true yet, it's going to happen, and I know you believe it. I know you're going to believe it, and that you're going to be the father of many nations. And he goes on to say in verse, at the end of 18, so shall your descendants be, or so shall your seed be. It's going to be like the multitude of the stars, a great spiritual seed. And Abraham believed it. He believed it. That even though his body was dead, even though Sarah's body was dead, he took God at his word. It seemed impossible. From a human standpoint, it was impossible for this to happen. But he just took God at his word, and he believed it. It says in verse 18, who contrary to hope, and hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. Or in other words, a great spiritual seed come from the many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. The phrase contrary to hope and hope believed, there's two different hopes there. Contrary to human reasoning, contrary to human hope, he believed in the sure hope of the promise of God. He didn't believe humanly the kind of hope humans have, but he believed in the hope of God's sure promise. He believed God's word that so shall your seed be. And I like the way the NSAB translates verse 19. I think it's a little clearer of what the word of God is trying to say. In verse 19 it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. And in New King James says he did not consider his own body. But the idea is he did look at his body without becoming weak in faith. He looked at Sarah's body, but it didn't weaken his faith. He saw how old they were. He saw they couldn't have children, but it did not weaken his faith. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. His faith grew. His faith grew, even though it hadn't happened yet. His faith grew, giving glory to God. The King James says he did not stagger. He wasn't staggered by looking at his body. It didn't stagger him. He kept believing what the Lord said. So shall your seed be. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. It didn't matter what his body was like. God was able to perform what he said he would do. God always does what he says. What a tremendous blessing it is to go through scripture and see the times God says, I will do this. We know what's going to happen. God always does what he says he's going to do. And Abraham believed the Lord, even though he contemplated his own body, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham had a tremendous faith. Now, of course, just like you and I, it was a growing process. We see during his life there are times when he stumbled in his faith, but he had reached that point in time now at the age of 99 where he had an unquestioned trust in God's word and believed what God was saying, and he trusted what that he would do what he said he would. And certainly after that event, a year later, indeed he did have that promised heir. But that was just the initial temporary, or we could say the initial fulfillment of that promise. That promise that he would have an heir stretched forth over the centuries. Isaac was the initial fulfillment, but God's grand purposes, it went much beyond that. Because if there was going to be a great multitude of spiritual seed come from Abraham, it must go through someone else. And so in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we learn that it's a singular seed, and that seed was Christ. Christ is that promised heir. And so through Christ will come that spiritual seed. Through Christ, we become sons of Abraham because we are in the one who is the son of Abraham, the one that was the promised seed. And by trusting in the Lord Jesus, we become sons of Abraham. By following the faith of Abraham, we become sons of Abraham, because we are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And so we go to, in closing, go to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs of God according to promise. Because we belong to Christ, because we belong to the one who is the seed of Abraham, we are sons of Abraham, we are heirs, and Christ is the heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we are part of that spiritual seed that God has promised Abraham, that there, so shall your seed be, so shall your descendants be. And that includes the church. That includes the saved of the Old Testament. It includes the saved of all time periods. That salvation comes to people from every time period based upon the work of Christ, the seed of Abraham. And so the Jews in John chapter 8, they said, we're descendants of Abraham. And the Lord said, yes, you are, but you're not sons of Abraham. Because if you were a son of Abraham, you would follow his faith and you would believe in me. And so you're physical descendants, but being a physical descendant of Israel does not save you. You must be a spiritual descendant. You must believe on the one that Abraham believed in. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe, and if you were truly a son of Abraham, you would believe in me. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm the promised one. And you must put your faith and trust in me. And so this has been a quick look at how Paul elaborated on Romans 3:17, that the justified by faith one shall live, by going through the Old Testament and showing it's always been like that. It was witnessed by the law and prophets that there was only one way to be saved, by grace through faith, no matter what time period you lived in. And it's a tremendous encouragement and assurance to our own hearts that we are, who have trusted the Lord as our Savior, we are kept by the power of God, and it's sure to all to see that it doesn't depend upon us. We can't be saved by doing anything, and we can't keep ourselves saved by our works. We are kept by the power of God. And for all eternity, all the glory will go to him. As we read in Romans, that the glory will go to him. And Abraham glorified God by believing on the word of God. And we today, as believers, we glorify God by trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and by proclaiming him as the only way of salvation. We bring all the glory to God, and all through the ages, we will forever glorify what God has done. And there will never be any boasting on our part. And anyone who tries to get to God by earning their wages of their works will get their wages of works, for the wages of sin is death. But we who have received by grace the gift of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this tremendous truth, Father. How comforting it is that there is nothing we can do to be saved. We know, Lord, that when we look at ourselves, there seems to be no hope. And the hymn writer of the Amazing Grace said that by the grace brought fear to his heart, but then the same grace brought great comfort, as he recognized the same grace that revealed his lostness is the same grace that shows that there is a gift of salvation available to fix his problem. And so the grace of God points to our hearts and says, you're the man. You're the man. And we must come to that point where we admit, yes, we are the man, and we have sinned. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we enter into the blessedness of not having sins imputed to our account, and the blessedness of having righteousness imputed to our account. Praise be to God, and all the glory goes to you, Heavenly Father, for what you have wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.